Welcome to Pardes Daily, where you get your daily dose of Torah with Pardes faculty. This month, Pardes is bringing Elul to you. Let's dive in.
Welcome back, everyone, to the Pardes podcast on Sefer Yonah. This is Michael Hatton in Jerusalem. This is our final podcast in the series, and we will try to provide some sort of a comprehensive reading for Yonah's reluctance to undertake his mission and Yonah's anger at the repentance of the people of Nineveh and God's forgiveness and therefore refusal to bring punishment upon them. Remember last time we talked about three different interpretations, one that sort of interpreted Yonah's reluctance on a personal level. I don't want to be thought of as a false prophet if my prophecy of destruction does not come true, which it will not if the people of Nineveh repent. Possibility number one. Possibility number two, I don't want to cast my people Israel in a negative light if the idolatrous people of Nineveh do tshuva in an instant, whereas my own people refuse to do so. Interpretation B. Or interpretation C, I don't want the people of Assyria to do tshuva, because if they do, then they will survive for another day. And if they do survive, they will ultimately become the empire that destroys my own kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. So these are three readings that we saw last time. And many of the commentaries that follow in the footsteps of the medievals will adopt and adapt and expand upon one of these three readings. I would like to suggest something else that's perhaps a little more comprehensive in terms of understanding the arc of the story. And I'd like to say the following. If you remember, we talked about the fact that there are a lot of parallels between the first half of the book and the second half of the book, between chapter 1 and chapter 3, chapter 2 and chapter 4. Remember the events of chapter 1. Chapter 1 basically saw a storm rise out of nowhere, and the sailors were overwhelmed. They were threatened with the destructive power of the storm. They cried out to their gods to no avail. When they found out about Yonah and his story, they tried to avoid very much throwing him overboard, but that's what he demanded of them. And in fact, when they did so, the storm subsided and they became, as it were, genuine and sincere converts to the God of Israel. Vayizbichu zevachim, vayidru nedarim, right? They offered sacrifice, they made vows, and again, we could understand that to mean that they truly abandoned their idolatry and embraced Yonah's monotheism or something like it and acknowledged God as the universal God. That's what happened in chapter 1. And this was, of course, paralleled by the events of chapter 3. Chapter 3, also a threat of destruction. Yonah's famous five words, Od arba'im yom v'Nineveh nehepachet. That's all it took. And suddenly, the people of Nineveh did a full-fledged, overwhelming tshuva, including fasting and sackcloth and returning from their evil ways. And the king got in on the act, came off of his throne, took off of his mantle, and proclaimed that neither man nor beast should eat or drink. And the people of Nineveh did a full-hearted tshuva, which was overwhelming. As a result of that, God spared them, and he relented. And those two events, or those two chapters, very much are speaking the same language. What they are essentially suggesting is there is a kind of tshuva which is precipitated by a threat of destruction. Often a threat of destruction will cause a person to reflect, to think, to reconsider, to engage in some sort of a process of transformation in order to avoid the destruction. It's natural, it's almost evolutionary. This is how human beings typically behave. The question is, once the threat of destruction passes, Will the transformation remain in place and continue to have force? We all know that when we are in a crisis moment, we often will resolve to change our ways, whatever that means, whatever that crisis is. And when the crisis passes, often we will go back to the situation as it existed before the crisis took place. And life will go on. And all of those very fine and beautiful and profound and noble resolutions will lie in the dust. And life will return to how it was before the crisis actually took shape. This is human nature. This is how things work. And what I'm really trying to say is to engage in a kind of tshuva which is transformative and long-lasting and truly has an impact on how we live our lives and the choices that we make. This is actually a very, very difficult and fraught activity to engage in. It could very well be that that is precisely why Yonah is reluctant. Yonah knows he will go to Nineveh and the people will listen to him, just as the sailors listen to him, so to speak. And everyone will claim that they are doing tshuva and that they're serious about it. And they are serious about it for a little bit. And then when the threat of destruction passes, life will go back to normal and nothing actually will change. And Yonah says to himself, or perhaps to God, is that really the kind of tshuva that I want to be associated with? I'm a prophet, after all. A prophet is in communication with God. A prophet has a profound spiritual awareness. A prophet asks the fundamental questions about the meaning of life and what is truly worthwhile. No prophet wants to be associated with a process which is shallow, which is non-transformative, which is short-lived, and ultimately which will not yield any kind of serious or profound transformation. And perhaps that's what Yonah means when he says, I knew you were a compassionate God. I knew that you were a merciful God, a long-suffering God. It's all true. But remember what Yonah omitted from the list, God's attribute of truth. What Moshe stated about God, Yonah refuses to state, because Yonah is effectively saying, God, if you are prepared to accept a tshuva, which is short-lived and shallow and ultimately non-transformative, then you are compromising your attribute of truth. And I refuse to be a party to that process. In effect, Yonah is saying, God, so to speak, if you're going to be long-suffering and you're going to be forgiving and you're going to be merciful, then as it were, you are compromising your own principles. Because what that really means is people will do tshuva, which is not really long-lasting or transformative, and you're willing to accept it. So what exactly was accomplished? What exactly took place? What exactly of significance actually happened? Not very much at all. Yonah says, God, as it were, I have to save you from yourself. And the way I will save you from yourself is by refusing to engage in this farce. The farce of a tshuva, which is non-transformative. And God, as it were, says, I've got a different plan for you. You will go to Nineveh and you will undertake your mission. And you will pronounce your five words, and they will hit the mark. And the people of Nineveh will actually do tshuva. And guess what? Whether that tshuva will be long-lasting or whether it will be ephemeral is entirely besides the point. What matters now is that the people of Nineveh in this moment have resolved to change their lives. And that's all that's precious to me. And so Yonah goes, and Yonah pronounces his prophecy of doom. And sure enough, the people of Nineveh engage in an exaggerated form of tshuva. They fall over themselves to do tshuva. Even the animals are doing tshuva, so to speak, which is, of course, absurd. But that's a way of saying that the tshuva of Nineveh, just like the tshuva of the sailors, was an exaggerated activity. Not that it was insincere, but that it was just so over the top as to be almost unbelievable. And then Yonah plants himself in chapter 4 outside of the city to the east, Lirot, in order to see what would happen in the city. What does it mean, in order to see? What it means is precisely that. Yonah is biding his time. Yonah says to himself, all right, they've done tshuva today, but let's wait till tomorrow. Let's wait till next week or next month. And I'm almost sure, says Yonah, in fact, I am sure, that the tshuva that they proclaimed so sincerely back in chapter 3 will completely unravel and they will go back to their evil ways. So who are you fooling, God, in sending me on this mission? God says, wait. And suddenly, a beautiful kikayon grows above Yonah's head. And it's luxurious, and it's verdant, and the leaves are so fresh and so lively. And Yonah is so happy when he sees that kikayon. It brings him so much joy. As it turns out, the kikayon only lasts for an instant, because that very night it is attacked by the worm, and the worm destroys it. It dries up and it dies. The commentaries haven't really offered a compelling explanation for the symbolism of the kikayon and the worm and the tola'at. I would like to suggest, as God himself does at the end of the story, that the kikayon is a metaphor for the teshuva of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh do a tshuva which is profound and which is sincere, but as it turns out, it's short-lived. It's like this beautiful plant which took root in an instant, grew up in a day, and provided the most beautiful shade. It was so full of life and vitality, like a tshuva that has the power to transform and to reinvigorate us to want to live again. That was the kikayon that grew up. But it only lasted an instant. And then the worm, as it were, the sin, the transgression, the old ways, which are so hard to overcome, attacked that kikayon and destroyed it, and it's as if it never existed. It's almost like a Renaissance still life, where you see the fly in the corner of the frame. There's the still life with the delicious fruit and the beautiful meat or the beautiful poultry. And there's a little bug on the edge of the frame. And we just know where this is headed, because whatever is represented in that still life, in that snapshot, ultimately will decay and will become rotten. And so it was with the tshuva of Nineveh. The kikayon was destroyed. The tola'at consumed it. And Nineveh's tshuva went up in smoke. And we know that's the case, because Yonah has already indicated to us what the future holds and where the story will lead. And for those that want to follow up Yonah, so the book of Nahum is the counterpoint to Yonah, in which Nahum will describe the downfall of the Assyrian Empire precisely because of their evil and their cruelty. So Yonah basically says, God, the farce is up. I'm not going to participate in this game. And God says, wait a second, Yonah. You love that kikayon with such a love. It brought you so much joy, even though it only lasted an instant. Guess what, says God? That's the tshuva of Ninveh in disguise, or not in disguise. The tshuva of Ninveh is like that luxurious kikayon, and even though the tola'at destroys it after one single day, it's still precious to me. Even if tshuva is not transformative ultimately, and it's not long-lasting ultimately, it is still powerful and meaningful and worthwhile for the moment. Because for all we know, that moment may live on. For all we know, that moment may lead to another moment and another moment and another moment and another moment. So effectively what happens at the end is this discussion between God and Jonah over the merits of a tshuva which is not ultimately transformative. Is it a waste of time? I guess if I'm looking at it through the attribute of truth, it is. On the other hand, through the attribute of mercy, it is of ultimate value. And that's the message that God wants to convey to Jonah. So the kikayon will perish and the tshuva will dissipate. And God says, I have no choice. I must spare the people of Nineveh, 120,000 of them, and all of their beasts, because that is my nature, to be long-suffering and merciful and compassionate. And merciful and... frankly, at the end of the book, Jonah does not offer a response to God's probing rhetorical question. And I will submit to you that is because Jonah knows that God is right. And in spite of the fact that the tshuva of Nineveh may not be ultimately transformative, it is still of ultimate value. I would like to submit that this is the real reason why Sefer Yonah is read on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, as we know, as we experience it, is an exaggerated day. It's a day of fasting. It's a day of praying. It's a day of reflection. It's a day of introspection. It's a day of resolutions. It's a day of transformation. And frankly, it's over the top. It almost reminds me of the tshuva of the sailors or the tshuva of the people of Nineveh. This incredible, overwhelming series of experiences which takes over a person's life. But we all know that after Yom Kippur, very often, the resolutions that we took on fall away quickly or slowly, and the transformation that we so hoped for, we cannot sustain. And very often we find ourselves a few weeks or a few months later, precisely where we were before Yom Kippur had been ushered in. Some of us might be asking the question, what was the point? What did we actually accomplish? That's precisely Jonah's question. What is the point? What is actually accomplished if tshuva does not lead to a fundamental difference in how we live our lives? And the answer, God's answer to Jonah at the end of the book is, yes, it's true, so to speak. And yet, it's of ultimate value. Because the tshuva that we do in a crisis moment, call that Yom Kippur, if you will, is a tshuva that has the power to change our lives. If we can somehow integrate it and hold on to it and continue with it and strengthen it. So it seems entirely appropriate that the Haftarah for Yom Kippur is none other than the book of Jonah. Because the tshuva of Yom Kippur is very similar to the tshuva of Nineveh or the tshuva of the sailors, or the kind of tshuva that we often engage in when we are confronted with a crisis that's overwhelming. And the brilliance of the book is to suggest that in spite of everything, that tshuva has ultimate value in the eyes of God. So in this reading, it's not about the people of Israel, and it's not about Yonah being a false prophet, and it's not about the Assyrians ultimately destroying the kingdom. It's really about the essential question which the book raises, which is the value of tshuva and its limits. So I'd like to wish all of us a very productive season of introspection and reflection and transformation. And may we merit to not only do tshuva, but to carry that tshuva into our lives and to transform our lives as a result. Thank you very much, and Shana Tova.
Thank you to our Pardes faculty, and thank you to you, our learners. Make sure to check back in at the beginning of each week to stay on track with your Elul learning, and visit www.pardes.org.il for more information about Pardes and our programs.